Welcome to the Berean class. This morning we're going to be continuing our examination of how to read the Old Testament in the context of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to begin by just asking us to bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that your Spirit would continue to open our hearts and the Scripture us. And we realize there's a lot of static that flows through our souls, and that the enemy of our soul basically loves the static. And so often we have a hard time really hearing what you are saying. We pray that that would not be our experience this morning or through this class. We pray that your Spirit will challenge us, would comfort us, and would give us the patience and the eyes to see the things that would glorify you and enable us to fulfill the calling that you've given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Simona Halep. How many saw this game, this tennis match? Many of you did. Romanian tennis player who beat Serena Williams in the finals. And the reason I'm starting the class with this is because this has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. It's not because Simona is a Christian. I don't think she is. It's not because anything was said about Christianity directly, and it wasn't. But the commentaries after her match by Chrissy Evert and even Serena Williams made mention of the fact that she was in a zone. You know what a zone is if you're an athlete? A zone is a condition whereby you really are playing above yourself. And it's something that's hard to explain until you've been in a zone. I was in a zone once. And it passed too quickly. When I was a seminary student, every Saturday morning, we'd go to the gym, and my classmates and I and several others would play basketball. There were several people in the student body at the seminary when I was there that were college athletes. And they were short one person, so I got to play with this group. I was not the best player, but I could not miss a shot. And after about 5 or 6 minutes in the game, everybody was standing around, scratching their head and saying, "What is this? I could shoot left-handed, right-handed, long shots, short shots, hook shots, scoop shots, shots I didn't even know existed." And I think I must have missed one or two shots. Now, unfortunately, it never happened again. But I knew enough about athletics to know that this is what a zone is. I didn't have to think about it. I just threw the ball at the basket. It went in. That's oversimplifying it. But it just was not me. It was something else working that I couldn't explain. What I'm going to suggest is that when we talk about the filling of the Spirit, we're talking about a spiritual zone. When we talk about, when the Scripture speaks of the anointing of the Spirit in both the Old and New Testament, it's talking about being in a spiritual zone where the person who has this experience is operating beyond themselves. And they're aware of that. They're aware of the fact that this is not me. It is me, but it's not me. Well, this will become clear, I hope, as we go through. First, a quiz. True or false? All believers are Spirit-filled. We are filled with the Spirit when we have confessed all our sins. We are Spirit-filled when we receive the charismatic baptism with speaking in tongues. Every Christian can be, or should experience, or can or should experience, a dramatic charismatic filling of the Spirit. The only thing blocking dramatic and instant deliverance and Spirit filling is our faith in God. Well, if I hear, if I'm taking a poll by the groans, we have a mixed audience here on almost every one of these questions. Well, let me see if we can untangle some of this. John chapter 14, near the end of Jesus' ministry, we read these words. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Paraclete is the word. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, a question. What is the difference between the old covenant Spirit being with someone and in the new covenant being in someone? What is the difference? Well, that's, yes, but what does that mean? We'll talk about this. How should the Holy Spirit impact our lives under the new covenant? Well, the first thing that we should note, and we talked about this in the last 2 weeks, it is interesting in Jesus' words here, the Spirit of truth. The first thing we know about the Spirit's ministry is that he is deeply committed to teaching. A paraclete means teacher, coming alongside to encourage. His first responsibility is to help us get it right, to see clearly. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit really is where it starts. But there's also what we might call a filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The author Peter, or of Luke, in writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, is the person who coins in the scripture's use the word filling for the Spirit. No one else uses that word with respect to the Spirit other than Luke. But we're going to look at that filling ministry this morning. The filling has not to do so much with understanding as it does with ministering, with basically acting, with doing something with our understanding. And that's where we're going to focus. Now, as we mentioned last week, there is some controversy concerning this whole matter of special fillings of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, we have those who I'm going to describe as charismania, who basically look at the charismatic experience as something that should be pushed. Everyone should have this experience. If you don't, it's not God's fault. It's basically your lack of faith. On the other extreme, there are the charismophobiacs, who believe that this experience should be shunned. It was basically a part of the first century church, but after that, it basically no longer exists. What we see now is something else, but it's not of God. Or if it is, it's dangerous. Various manifestations of the Spirit are to be expected and respected. That's the point we made last week. In response to that conflict, this tension which exists and has existed in America, especially in the evangelical church, various manifestations of the Spirit should be expected and respected. And that means not only in terms of the effects of the Spirit's ministry through us, it's our experience of the Spirit. We're not all going to have the same experience. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he starts the chapter by saying, now concerning spiritual things, and he's basically broad stroking here, you're translation may have spiritual gifts. Gifts doesn't appear in the text. It's just spirituals. Concerning spiritual things, let me talk to you, he says. And the first thing he says is this. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, positions, and places where you operate, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, that is, what happens as a result, fruit, but the same God who works all things in all persons, that is, in the body of Christ. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The one thing we should agree on is the fact the Spirit's gifts are not for me. They're not for us. It's not to make me feel good. It's not to give an effect in my life primarily that I can enjoy. Although there's going to be joy, there's going to be fulfillment, so forth and so on. But if we die to ourselves, it's not about me. It's about the body of Christ. And when the Spirit of Christ fills a person, one of the ways in which we know it's really the Spirit operating under the control of the Spirit is the fact that it's not about me. It's about those that I can help. But this leaves us with a number of unanswered questions. This is where we ended last week. How are we to understand dramatic encounters of the Spirit after conversion? That is, people who have genuine born-again experiences, and then sometime later in their Christian walk, they have this encounter with the Spirit that is life-changing for them. Amen. Should all believers seek and expect a second blessing experience? Is there an amen?
Amen.
Okay. We're counting on you, Lib, here. What warnings do the apostles give concerning charismatic experiences? Are you aware of that? No amens. What is the origin of the present charismatic movement? Are you aware of that? Did it start at Pentecost? Nah. We'll look at that. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Of the things we need to learn or know about the Spirit's work, the first thing is this. There's a variety. Not everyone's going to have the same experience or the same effect. That's right straight out of Paul's teaching. The first thing he says in chapter 12, basically. The second thing is this. Keep the main thing the main thing. But the question is, what is the main thing in terms of the Christian message? Well, let me make some suggestions. It starts with the glory of God. It's not about me. It's about God's glory, not mine. It's about the grace of God. It's about what God has done for us, not what we must do to basically enter into a contract with God. It's about the word of the cross. It's about Christ's crucifixion for us and our dying with Christ to ourselves to follow him. And it's the hope of the resurrection. The sermons in the book of Acts all end with, in terms of the gospel part, end with the resurrection. The book of Acts in its sermons says nothing about the atonement. Everything is the resurrection. That's basically where the fruit is spilled out on history and the body of Christ. It is, as we're going to see next week when we look at the Great Commission, the ministry of the Christian is centered not on changing the world directly, but by building the church as a light and salt to the world. We'll talk about that more next week. Notice what is not, I'm going to suggest not, a part of the main thing. Health and wealth. There's not going to be a lot of argument there in this group, I don't think. I don't think most of us would say that the Spirit came to make me wealthy and healthy until I die. My happiness. It depends on how you define happiness. But that's probably not the main purpose either. Or social reform. There'd be more argument here. But strangely, when you read the New Testament epistles, the apostles seem to be not at all interested, conspicuously disinterested in changing the Roman Empire directly. Or even about my faith. Now, believe me, these things are all important. But my faith is not the heart of the gospel. That's my response to what is the heart. Now we're going to get more controversial. It's not about the Spirit's filling either. That's not the point. That's not the main thing. It's not about world evangelism. We'll talk about that next week. That's not the main thing. It's not about revival, spiritual renewal. That's not the main thing either. It's not even about the Bible. Heavens. The Bible church. What are we going to do? The point is, these things may be very important. They're not the main thing. But so often we make one of these things, or several of them, the main thing. And that becomes a giveaway or a demonstration that there's something other than the Spirit working when that takes place. Spiritual experiences can be abused, but this does not mean that they are not real or of God. And the interesting thing is, in the history of the church, and even in the New Testament, when spiritual gifts and spiritual blessings were abused, they weren't taken away. Their teaching took place to correct them, but they were not taken away. I don't know why God didn't take away the gifts from those who couldn't use them or didn't use them aright. But somehow, God didn't consult me on that one. The Corinthian church was the most charismatic church in the New Testament, and also the most carnal. It was the poster church for both charismatic gifts and experiences, and it was the poster church for carnality, for worldliness. Paul's letters in correcting the Corinthian church indicate the problem was not the charismatic experience, but their view of it, how they perceived it, its significance, its place, and its use. The Corinthians' distorted view of spiritual experiences can be described in several different ways. I'm just going to run through some of the observations that come from 1 and 2 Corinthians. It fostered a spiritual class system. Those who had dramatic experiences looked at those who didn't have those experiences and didn't have those gifts or ministries as being in some way inferior in character, in spiritual worth. It served self rather than others. People were very much aware that if your gift drew attention to power and you, that was a rush. And people looked to you and came to you and listened to you in ways in which they didn't to someone who didn't have that kind of power or charisma. And all of a sudden, it became all about me. And it could be about you, too, if you basically followed my example. Divided rather than united. The Spirit role, everyone would agree in reading the ministry of Jesus, the Spirit's role was to bring the body of Christ together. And in many respects, it brought together those who were like-minded with respect to the experiences spiritually, but it didn't divide or unite them with those outside that circle. And it became the main thing. This is what the Corinthian church was all about. It was a sensing or a sensate or a sensual experience of God. That was the call to the ministry. The mixed blessings of the charismatic movement. Lots of people have studied the charismatic renewal and movement in America and make observations that I think most of us who are familiar with the charismatic renewal would agree with in terms of these positive characteristics. Personal boldness. People who have had a special experience with an infilling of the Spirit have an unusual boldness, even if by nature they weren't bold at all. They're in a zone. Freedom in worship. All of a sudden, people who were in worship folding their hands and watching other people, you know, do all kinds of crazy things, now, not only are they raising one hand like a Baptist, they're raising two hands. And they're basically swept into experience of worship that was not their nature before. Respect for supernatural gifts. Now there's an expectation that God can work in a physical, tangible way, in a supernatural way, in doing a lot of things, changing circumstances, changing people's hearts. Radical faith in God, willing to trust God for anything and everything. Love for the unlovely, taking in the people that ordinarily were untouchable. Openness to God's voice. For the first time, they're not just memorizing Bible verses, they're praying and listening for God to speak to them and expecting that He would. Willingness to be led by God. Sensing, basically, the Spirit's leading in their life in a way they wouldn't before. An ecumenical spirit. No longer concerned about being Lutheran or Presbyterian or Baptist. Those things were just superficial. Now there was a sense of spiritual unity in the body of Christ. And a zeal for God, passion for God, for the things of God. And respect for faith, for drama, for the sensual, for now I'm not talking about sexual sensuality, I'm talking about feeling the Spirit. Operating in the physical realm, subjective work of the Spirit, and temporal blessings. These positive characteristics, if you are a part of, have been close to charismatic renewal, you'd probably say to most, maybe all of these things, amen. This describes a lot of what is seen. But that's not all that's seen. There are some negative characteristics as well. A lack of healthy self-awareness. Sometimes people who are swept up in the Spirit can't see the egg on their face or the rotten tomatoes in their basket. Restricted worship styles, where if your eyes are closed and your body's swaying and your hands are up, you're worshiping, but you can't worship this way. You can't worship any other way, as a matter of fact. I can tell when people are worshiping. Look at their body language. I've heard pastors tell me that. We in our service, they'd say, we praise until worship takes over. Praise is something we do, singing the songs, so forth and so on. But we know worship takes place when all of a sudden certain signs come up. Eyes are closed, hands are raised, and we just feel it. Now, where in the world in Scripture do you get that sense in which one is worship and one isn't? If we're to worship God with our whole body and soul and mind, where's a place for all of that? Preoccupation with the spectacular. All of a sudden, everything has to be spectacular. Not just is it possible, but if it isn't spectacular, we've got to find a way to make it spectacular. A lack of wisdom and faith. Faith, but faith without wisdom is dangerous. A paranoid schizophrenic or someone who's bipolar can jump off a high building thinking they can fly. I don't care how much faith they have that they can fly, how much they believe that is true. The first few seconds of experience may prove them right. It's the end, when they hit the bottom, that basically destroys that theory. The point is, passion does not make it right. Zeal does not make it right. Paul said of the Jews, they have a zeal for God. Their problem isn't they don't have passion for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't have it right. Hostility toward those who don't agree. Love for the unlovely, but don't agree. But if you don't agree theologically with the priorities, then you may be on the outside. Arbitrary use of Scripture. Proof texts here and there, but don't bother me with the problems. Don't raise questions about Scriptures that don't fit. stubborn leadership resulting in power conflicts. Even in charismatic fellowships, there is a tendency for division to take place from the top. Divisive track record doesn't always bring unity. Matter of fact, more often it doesn't. They're not always according to knowledge. Zeal for God, but without knowledge. And emphasis on faith in faith. Where in the world do we get that in Scripture? But boy, we see it a lot in certain circles. The important thing is your faith. It's your experience. It's no longer about God, it's about us. Well, anyway, I'm just making the point is there's a mixed bag here. There's a mixed testimony, yes.
Wanted to just touch on, you mentioned power conflicts. If someone says, all right, in a church setting, we're going to run this meeting this way, and I got that revelation straight from God, it's like suddenly you can't disagree with them without like questioning.
Without being God. Right. When someone says, God told me this, that kind of shuts down the discussion. I mean, you're faced then either with being God or pretending to be God or making the other person feel as though they're being controlled by Satan or something. I mean, either way, those are not roads you want to take. That's a very good observation, and I think most of us can identify with that. The Charismatic Movement's American roots. Some of us aren't familiar with this. American revivalism, with its emphasis on individualism and sensual experience of God, is a big part of the modern charismatic movement. And I'll explain how it gets to be international by the end of this chain. But that's where it starts. In early American history, the association of an experience of God with a spiritual reality became a big emphasis. Yes?
To put it in a historical context, it's the pendulum swinging from that puritanical, rigid, almost legalistic, and what it developed into a legalistic perception, and it swings.
Yes, yes, yes. And from a dead state church to basically an alive, an electric, individually empowered, spirit-led church. The American Methodism movement, with its emphasis on a second work of grace, basically dovetailed with this. Now, the idea of a second blessing or an experience with God's Spirit after conversion is not new to Pentecost. It's not unique to Pentecostalism in that tradition. It existed in England among evangelicals. It was called the Keswick movement, or deeper life movement. There the experience was Romans chapter 12, verse 1, offering your body a living sacrifice. It's the experience of dying to yourself and being alive to God. That was the experience that changed people's lives. For Wesley, it was deeper love, or entering into the zone of God's love, being loved by him and sharing his love with others. And Wesley believed people came to the place where they had an experience, an encounter with God, where click, that light went on, and the zone was entered. That came from Methodism, largely, in terms of the mix that would make the charismatic movement. The holiness movement, and Charles Finney linked the term with a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Before that time, the second experience of grace was not identified as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And you'll say, well, hold it, it was in Acts? Well, you had to read that back into Acts. But it wasn't until the mid-19th century that American Christians were doing that. As a matter of fact, it wasn't done that way for the first several centuries of the Christian church, even though there were experiences subsequent to conversion that were spiritual. This is what Charles Finney says. The Holy Spirit seemed to go through me, body and soul, He later wrote, I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. This is what he described as the baptism of the Spirit subsequent to his conversion. And there are many people today would say, amen. That is, was my experience as well. The charismatic movement's birth, many historians trace to the early 20th century, where speaking in tongues was brought in as a link with all of this. It linked spirit baptism at a popular level. That is, speaking in tongues had always been a part of Pentecostalism, but now it was a part of the movement of the Holy Spirit outside of Pentecostal circles. And the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International spread the movement beyond the traditional Pentecostal denominations to the church at large, and eventually that church and the charismatic movement within it to the entire world. Now, the point I'm making is this. We think oftentimes that our experiences, whatever they might be, were the way it was in the early church and just kind of continued on through. That's not exactly true. Historians basically remind us, especially on this issue, that the charismatic movement is, in many respects, uniquely American. Now, again, you're Bereans. You don't have to believe me on that. Check it out. The New Testament warns us of the dangers of false expectations. Richard Neuhouse, and I've given this quote several times because I think he's right on target here. Idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. Liberal Christianity does that in spades. And evangelical Christians do too, in terms of our expectations. Hubris is not the exclusive vice of critics of Christianity, as it can infect the zealous believer as well. Paul saw spiritual experiences as both powerful and seductive. Now, this is the Apostle Paul who said, I pray in tongues more than any of you. I wish that you all had my experiences. But then he goes on to say, but this is what I'm really after. And he knew from his own experience the dangers of great encounters with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. After Paul had received a revelation of a glimpse into heaven, a revelation of what awaited him and all who believed, he had this terrific experience. This is what he says. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul had come to realize, he really was filled with the Spirit. He came to realize there's a danger here. It's really easy for this to go to my head, for this to be about me, for me to be something special and not about God. And the thorn in the flesh, which we don't know what it was, but we know it was, he says, from Satan, it hindered his ministry. It forced him to work out of weakness. He accepted that because that basically kept him from exalting himself. The Corinthians had been blessed with a filling and gifts of the Spirit beyond any other church, apparently. Paul begins his letter by saying, God has blessed you with every experience, every gift, every blessing. But this did not stop them from misunderstanding and abusing those spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 4 and chapter 8, Paul writes to the church, you are already filled. The word there for filled, it means satisfied. You're already bloated like a cow that has eaten too much grain. And have already become rich You become kings without us. Oh, I wish that we could be kings with you. But then he goes on to say, don't you get it? This is not about becoming kings. This is not heaven. This is a place where we wear a crown. We bear a cross, not a crown of glory. That's coming. The Corinthian church basically wanted to make this not just a taste of heaven, but heaven itself. The Spirit, like water, is good for drinking, but intended for priming a pump. How many of you have primed a pump? Some of you have not, okay? I grew up on a farm where our drinking water was taken from a well. And the well had a hand pump. It eventually became electric after I was in high school. But when I was a little boy, I was little at one time. It was hand pumped. And there was a cup of water hanging on the pump, about a quart or so. And what you'd do is you'd pour the water into the top of the pump, and it would make the leathers, which tightened the plunger for the well, wet and expand them so they'd seal the pump so it would pump water. Now, what you had to do, it was tempting. If you were thirsty, and that's the water you had, do I drink it or do I prime the pump? And if I prime the pump, I'm going to lose it. It's going down the well. But I'm counting by faith in the fact that when that leather gets wet, the pump will work, and it'll pump all the water I need. So you basically had to do that. And the last cup of water you brought out, you fill the canister again and put it on the handle of the pump. That's the way it worked. And the same is true with, I'm going to suggest, the Spirit. The gifts and the experiences we have with the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit in our lives is not for our drinking. It's to prime the pump. The apostles show us and tell us how, by the way in which they operate and the way in which they teach or correct us in terms of our use or abuse of the things that God has given us. Paul warns the churches not to drink the water that was given to prime the pump. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Let no one defrauding you of your prize. What was the prize? The prize was what would happen, I'm going to suggest among other things, what would happen if you take the gifts that God has given you and you use them the way they should be used in terms of edifying others, helping the church, not drawing attention to yourself and to your experience, but to God. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the prize. It was Paul's realization when he was in prison and continued ministering and writing to the Ephesians, as I remind you of in the last year when we went through the book of Ephesians, that while he's in prison, he's praying, not for his release, but for his effectiveness in ministry in prison. That's the prize. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Come on, Paul, lighten up. If an angel from heaven comes and gives you instructions that disagrees with what I'm giving you, you don't just correct him and send him or her on its way. You basically separate yourself from them. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Since you are zealous for spiritual things, he says in verse 12, seek to abound for the edification of the church. In other words, if you really are zealous for the things God is zealous for, you're going to be serving others, not basically drawing attention to yourself. The Holy Spirit is the clandestine, secret, undercover member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit draws attention not to himself, but to Christ. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and being hungry and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The significance of what Paul is saying here is this. Here is the apostle to the Gentiles who is gifted powerfully with experiences of the Spirit probably no one outside of Jesus has had in the church in its history. And why in the world was he going hungry? Why in the world was he suffering in any way? With that kind of power, that kind of access, that kind of filling, you'd think that he would have the power to change those circumstances. The thing that Paul recognized always needed to be changed was not what happened to him, it's how he responded to it. It's the material, the goods, the power he was given to respond to what happened to him as opposed to change what happened to him. Now, I've preached that a long time. The older I get, the more I realize that's the ball game for us. God does not anoint our circumstances. He anoints us in responding to them. Look at Jesus. Look at Paul. Look at Peter. Matter of fact, give me an example in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, where the anointing basically does not start with how we respond to what's going on. We know, for example, this body is not fit for heaven. This world is not fit for heaven. Why in the world do we try to dress it up for heaven? I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about social reform. We should. But we should recognize our hope is not in our ability to change circumstances. It's not to move mountains literally. It's to basically climb mountains and endure mountains more often, as Paul did, and even as Jesus did. Now we get to the text. Now, that's the introduction. But the Lord said to him, Paul, this is at Paul's conversion, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that filling in a second. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. A couple observations here. Paul's conversion on the road basically was accompanied by a filling of the Spirit. And the result of that was his immediate preaching of the gospel. The lights came on, and action resulted. Now, this word for filling here is a word that is used almost exclusively by Luke. There are two terms used in Scripture by Luke describing the filling or fullness of the Spirit. The word that is used here is pimplemi. This term is used in contexts that describe a special anointing for service or action. Under both the Old and New Testament, this kind of filling took place in the Old Testament as well. We're going to look at an example in a bit. Characteristics of this type of filling seem to be as follows. A sign of God's initiating something new. Thus, this is the word that is used to describe Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit. This is the word that is used. A temporal anointing for service. As we're going to see, we're going to look at David in a little bit in 1 Samuel. When David was anointed for his kingship, the Spirit came upon him and stayed with him during his reign. The word filling is not used there, but it's described there. He was filled with the Spirit. He went into a zone, in a sense. But he was afraid it might be taken away from him, and it was so precious to him, he was desperate in Psalm 51 not to have it leave him. We'll look at that in a bit. It's given by God's discretion. It's not something you can concoct or you can give to someone else. God dispenses it as the same way the Spirit dispenses gifts as he wishes. It's something that we can mimic it. We can manipulate it some way. Not it, but things like it. But this is something that, scripturally speaking now, people don't seek it. People don't concoct it. People just receive it. Not linked to personal character or maturity. Many examples in the Old Testament where the people who were building the wall for Nehemiah, Saul, not exactly a picture of character, were anointed by God for a particular purpose, but it had nothing to do with their maturity or character. In short, this is not for every believer or every follower. It seems to be temporary, instant power related for special gifts of service given by God's sovereign will. It's kind of like a zone. It's like that basketball game I played only once. I can't figure out what happened to the filling in my basketball game, but it left me. Now, I'm not suggesting that the charismatic renewal is this kind of filling is adequate to describe that. I am saying that when we look at what the Scripture is teaching, it's this kind of filling that helps us understand something about the experience of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at Paul. So he, Samuel, sent and brought him in, that is Paul. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. David's encounter with God's Spirit might be likened to being in a spiritual zone or being filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, there are many examples of this kind of anointing or gifting of the Spirit. This is the word that is used to describe the filling of the Spirit before Pentecost on the part of John the Baptist's parents, for example, in Luke. Then Psalm 51, where David is saying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Notice David's views of what is taking place. He's anxious about losing something that is really important to him. He viewed this filling as a deeply personal state of being, intimacy with God, sustenance during trials, deep joy in spite of his trials, and an anointing for ministry. And he says, "Please, don't take this away from me." This experience is one that I think a lot of people who've had any kind of special experience of the Spirit would probably echo and say, yes, when I've had these experiences or an experience like this, I don't want to lose it. I want to go places where it's going to be fostered. I want to be in meetings where it's going to be encouraged, where I'm going to sense it over and over again. Because it's so powerful, it gives me joy, it makes me feel secure. It gives me an intimacy with God that I'd longed for but have never experienced or felt in the same way. I don't really have to use much faith. I've got my feelings. They basically do the job. Yes?
I have had once this zone experience, such as you're talking about, where the power of the Holy Spirit fell on me so intensely, I could barely stand up. I was in a meeting in one tree, 1,000 or 2 people, and I had a message in tongues, and it was not my voice because it was heard throughout, and it, I could not. I would have died if I hadn't given it. Immediately, Derek Prince stood up and translated, but it, to have that degree of feeling, you don't want it to stay.
Well, the point is, this is not something, when many people, when they read Paul's words here, they can say, I know what he's talking about. There's no question that throughout the history of the church, there have been encounters with God that have been life-changing. And this is recorded in the New Testament. After Pentecost, there are encounters with God that are life-changing, after new birth. But the question is, how do we understand these? And that's a question that's hard to answer. I am not going to claim that this answers all the questions. I have lots of questions. God has the way God works is a constant puzzle to me. And the older I get, the puzzle remains unsolved. I do know this. It's not simplified. You can't boil it down to bang, bang, bang. There are varieties of experiences. I also know this. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God and the purpose of the church, which we're going to look at more carefully next week. The charismatic filling of the Spirit at Pentecost uses this word. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. In Luke's writing, when this kind of pimple-me filling takes place, almost always there's some kind of verbal expression of prophecy or of praise. Something happens. People don't sit still with this. This basically is a motivator for action. It's the same term used or describing what took place in the Old Testament. So this transcends Old and New Covenant. The second word is pleroo. This is a term used in different types of contexts that describe a state of being. It is not activity of in ministry like pleroo, but more a description of character, maturity, completeness. This is the word that is used in passages like this. But select from among you, this is the first deacons in the church, brethren, 7 men of God, of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom I may put in charge of this task. Here he's saying, select men who you trust, who are mature in the faith, who've got wisdom. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, this is Philip, and saw the glory of God. Stephen, right. What did I say? Philip. Excuse me, Lord. Acts 11, 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And here he's simply saying, he was a man whose life was characterized by spiritual wisdom. This guy was mature in his faith. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word that is used to describe a state of being as opposed to a charismatic type filling. Yes. Thank you for the introduction. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, but that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, or in the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for God, for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. This is the only place in Paul's writing where filling is linked to the Holy Spirit. Guess which word is used? It's not pimplemi. It's plerao, or plerase, the form of plerao. The point, however, is this. In this particular text, Paul is not encouraging Christians to seek, I mean, he is generally in his teaching, to seek maturity, to seek to be full in Christ, be full of Jesus, full of Christ. But here, many commentators, and I agree with them, believe that he's speaking here not about the Holy Spirit, but about our spirit. I'll tell you, in the Greek text, it says, and be filled in spirit. But it doesn't have Holy Spirit there. That's the problem. It could be interpreted as the Holy Spirit or something else. Here is why I believe there's a good reason to see it as our spirit. As I said when we were studying Ephesians, that when you have a difficult passage in Ephesians, where do you look for a parallel passage? Colossians. Colossians says often the same thing with different words. Here is the Colossians passage. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Same message, but here, rather than talking about being filled with spirit or in the spirit, he's saying, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, suggesting this is probably what he has in mind. It's not about the spirit, about our spirit. Colossians chapter 3. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him with all in all respects. Here, the same filling expression is used. And the appearance seems to be our spirit here as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, earlier in the same letter that Ephesians 5:18 appears. And know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God, to all the fullness of God. Here the filling is referring to our spirit being filled with our life being filled with the fullness of what it means to be in Christ. All of these passages suggest that it's very likely in Ephesians 5:18, Paul is talking about our being full of Jesus. And he doesn't have Luke's idea in mind. But again, that's people are going to disagree on that. Lessons for us. We should expect and respect various experiences and expressions of the Spirit among Christians. Charismatic fillings are a sign of God's gifting to the church for service to others. It's a gift to the church in the same way that homosexuality is a curse on the race. People who are homosexual in their sexual preference, this is my particular view, are not particularly sinful. They are not particularly rebellious. They, however, bear the sign of God's judgment on the brokenness of our whole human race. In the same way that when God put a curse on the Egyptians by taking the firstborn male child and having it die, if you didn't have a male child or firstborn, you didn't personally suffer. Your neighbor did. Nonetheless, it was the nation Israel Egypt that was being judged. And I'm going to say that the thing that the church has got to do with respect to homosexuality, this is a rabbit, big fat rabbit now, is not so much saying homosexuals are particularly evil. They aren't. Or particularly rebellious. They're not. But they bear a curse for all of us. And I'm going to say the same thing here. The filling, the anointing, is a sign of God doing something. Usually it's something fresh, something new. Not every person has that sign or bears that sign. Many do, for all of us. The church has the sign. Individuals bear it. But we make it all about us. If you don't have it, you need to get it. No, I'm part of the church. If you have it, that's enough. And God is the one who dispenses it. The filling can be easily or be misunderstood or misused. We assume that if this is of the Spirit, nothing can go wrong. All the feelings I get are from God. All the decisions I make, I can say, thus saith the Lord, because I'm Spirit-filled. Wake up. Read 1 Corinthians over and over and over again until you get it. Profound change is seldom instant. Listen, experiences of any type will change us. You can get a big raise in your job. You can fall in love. It'll change the way you eat. It'll change the way you spend your time. It'll change all kinds of things. That does not mean a whole lot. It just basically talks about the chemistry in your body as a result of positive changes. Spiritual changes can do that. It doesn't mean that you automatically have a ticket to authority. The kind of filling we should seek is pleroo, maturity in Christ. Mike, by having the mind of Christ, knowing who we are in Christ, and selflessly loving. If the only gift you have following your faith is love, be thankful. Too few people have that sign. Advice. This is my advice. If you have not had a charismatic filling, do not conclude that you must have one or that you could if you only had more faith. Secondly, if you desire a charismatic filling, check your motives. Be open to receiving it, but not seek the right kind, but seek the right kind of faith or filling. Don't demand and wait and wait and wait and spend your whole life saying, God, it's about me. I want this experience. I've got to have this experience. And go from meeting to meeting to try to get it. Where in the world do you find that in the New Testament? Where in the world do you find that kind of emphasis in Paul's teaching? If you have had a charismatic filling, thank God and use it to selflessly serve others. Don't pressure others to receive it in order to be all that they should be in Christ, and be aware of the temptations and abuses that come with powerful spiritual experiences. Now, first of all, be thankful and use it. Okay. Two books, two authors. The best book on the Holy Spirit that I know of comes from Michael Green. I had him in a class at Regent on a sabbatical that I was on. He is an unusual person. He's charismatic, a part of the charismatic movement from England and in America. He is pastor of an Anglican church in Raleigh until he died not long ago. So he's high church. He's charismatic, and he's evangelical in his theology. A very rare bird. But this book, I Believe in the Holy Spirit, is one of the best balanced books on the Holy Spirit that I know of. He fully embraces the charismatic renewal, but not its theology. And he's widely respected in evangelical, high church, and charismatic circles. The other is Francis McNutt, who is a former Catholic who has a healing ministry, charismatic healing ministry. He's charismatic, part of the charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church, which is big. And I've heard him speak. Many of you have heard him speak as well, he and his wife. They have have had a very good ministry. And I don't agree with him on everything. But I think this guy basically understands it, and he's sane. He's not a charismatic maniac. I mean, he's not making all kinds of crazy claims that can't be substantiated, and pushing things that the scripture doesn't push. But he, at the same time, he basically really believes and trusts God for things that so many people aren't trusting God for. Okay, now, any questions or comments? Yes.
Is that God gifted them with special power because society had removed any sense of decency and significance in the world. And so within their congregation, that power began to help. It was part of their healing to for them to understand that in Christ they were princes.
Yeah.
And there are actual studies of how this kind of Christianity has changed slums in Brazil sociologically, in terms of people understanding that they are full people, complete people, that they can make choices, that they can, in Christ, be free. And so it was a, in the positive sense, it was part of their healing.
Yeah.
When society had made them objects.
Yeah.
But the abuse came in, all of those things that you said. And so, but what helped me continue working with them and doing evangelism with their children, because their congregation didn't have any materials for that, was the way God treated his churches in Revelation. Those churches had problems on problems, most of them. But God, Jesus just threw that passion for his church and his love for those people. And when he brings them up short and shows them what needs to be repented on, he does it in love. He wants to see them whole. And so I just, anytime I saw those that whole negative list there, I just remember how God saw them. He saw them as his people that he just loves so much. And I think when we go to those two poles that you show, we are treating Jesus and the Spirit as a theology instead of a person.
Right.
And we are denying what we're making it our idol.
One of the greatest things we don't see is the nature of real spiritual power. It's not fireworks, it's love. And the quote that I've used several times of an interview with a sister superior of a large religious order, who was a Harvard grad, actually a UNC PhD in psychology, and taught at Cornell. And she was loyal to the Catholic Church, and the interviewer was saying, how can you be loyal to a church that basically won't allow you to be ordained as a priest with your PhD and your wisdom and all the things you've written and so forth? And she smiled. You've heard me tell you this story before. She smiled and she said, when I became a Christian, I learned that the real power that God has given me is love. And I don't need a position or a title to exercise that power. End of discussion. Found. And why don't we get that? But that's the message of the New Testament and of Jesus to a large extent.
So Jim, your advice that you put up really was tilted more towards the, to use your term, charismaniacs, not the
phobiacs.
What advice would you give the other side of the spectrum? Because I suspect there may be some of us in
okay.
that path, too.
I would say, wake up. Benefit from the outpouring of God's Spirit in the church in the charismatic sense. You may have to hold your nose at some of it, but recognize there's something going on here that really is for you. It's for your benefit, for your edification. It's to build you up. And basically, don't criticize. Don't throw cold water on this. But that doesn't mean that you buy it hook, line, and sinker in terms of all that goes with it. But recognize there's something of God going on here, and you are to benefit from it. The church is to benefit from that.
Could you make a list for the phobiacs like you did for the charismatic movement of the positive and negative?
I probably could, yeah.
That would be helpful because I'll probably be preaching in these charismatic churches and I want to get those lines.
Okay. Okay, let me work on that. I mean, I came from a seminary which was charismophobic. And the reason I couldn't sign the doctrinal statement when I left the seminary was because of that. There were two issues when I finished my work at Dallas Seminary that prevented me from signing the doctrinal statement, which meant I wasn't going to get a job, apart from God doing something. And one of them was the hardline stand on eschatology or end time events. And the other was the throwing cold water on the charismatic renewal, charismatic movement. I felt that neither of those cases could be made from Scripture, for at least for me. And I was willing to take my chances in terms of practicing landscape architecture for the rest of my life or doing what I had a passion to do, and that is to study the Scripture and teach it. It all worked out.
There were minor issues. They were not major issues.
That's right. That's right.
Hey. Thank you. There are two ways of using your ability to speak in tongues. One is personally, and the other is in a meeting when you give a message in tongues, which must be interpreted. And I use tongues every day, and I can only tell you, it builds me up in the inner man. It's very helpful.
And I think that would be true of anyone. Probably not everyone, but most people who would say that. The difficulty comes when the reality is the majority of Christians do not have that experience. And to say that if they only had faith or more faith, they'd have that experience, that is really a hard thing to support scripturally or experientially. This is really a part of the mystery of God. Why do some people experience the Spirit in one way and other people not? Paul says, desire prophecy, but not everyone's going to have prophecy. Now, everyone would like to be a prophet. People stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and everybody listen and invite them to give a seminar on the next cruise ship. But that's not going to happen.
It's going to happen for the prophets, but it's not going to happen for those who have gifts of mercy. And they can shake their fist at God and say, it's not fair, you know. But God is saying, and it's not about you. Do your job and benefit from the job of others. That's the spirit we've got to be sure we cultivate and not the other. We're basically, as the Corinthians did, the hierarchy where certain experiences put us on a different level. Listen, I get a real joy out of studying and teaching. Most of you probably don't have the same joy I have. I wish you all had the same joy that I do. But that's not... If that's the case, I wouldn't be teaching. You'd be teaching. Somebody else would be teaching.
We have joy listening to you, Jim.
Yep, one question. Sometimes a long time. Yes. Does the Holy Spirit speak through Scripture, and if so, how? Well, the Holy Spirit can... It depends on what kind of message you're getting. I judge the message not by how it comes, but what it is. If anyone says Jesus is Lord, you can count on being of the Spirit. If I don't care if it comes from an angel or from Scripture, if it's something else, then anathema. I judge the Spirit's voice by the content of what's being said. Oftentimes, we can read Scripture and all of a sudden the lights come on. We say, wow, I did not see this before. This really answers a deep longing in my life. Or comforts me, you know, with something that I knew in my mind. It just didn't register. It didn't basically feed me in the right way until I read this. But that's the Spirit speaking. But listen, a lot of people open the Bible, close their eyes, point their finger, read a verse out of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Revelation, and it speaks to them, and all of a sudden, God spoke to them. I say, really be careful with that. Can God use that? Of course, God can use anything. It's the content that's the test, not where you got it. But when people say, thus saith the Lord, it's right in the Scripture, listen, there are a whole lot of crazy... Every major Christian cult quotes Scripture. In the desert of temptation of Christ, he quoted Scripture.